So looking back, I think I was probably 10 or 11 years old when I first started paying attention to music, started listening to songs on the radio and identifying the songs that I liked and I didn't like. It's funny, my kids are about that age now. It's starting to happen, and my oldest son gets in and he starts changing the radio station dial, you know, starts dialing the radio stations into the ones that he likes. But it was sometime after that, I was 10 or 11 when I can remember first paying attention to music, but it was probably a couple years after that. And I went to my mom and I said, "Mom, I want to learn to play guitar." Because I'd watched all these guys, you know, on MTV. I'm an 80s kid, so this is the age of music television. I'd watch these guys. I was like, I want to learn to play guitar. I want to learn to do that. So my mom, being the dutiful, ever-supportive mom that she is, went looking around town, and she found this guy, this older guy, cool old guy. His name was Sherman Lee Dillon. If you name your child Sherman Lee Dillon, there's a pretty good chance he's going to grow up to become a mission. So Sherman, a musician, so he's going to have a mission to be a musician, right? So Sherman was this great old guy. I mean, he played in bands all around town. He also did odd jobs on the side to kind of, you know, make ends meet, including teaching punk kids like me. But I remember I would go to him every week for lessons, and Sherman was great. He was very patient and a very good teacher. I can still remember those first lessons and how excited I was to hold the guitar, to begin to learn the basics of how it works, the fretboard, the neck, you know, how you begin to finger different things. And he taught me little tunes that were really simple to play. You know, he was a blues musician, so stuff like... So stuff like that. So he starts teaching me those things. And then he starts teaching me about chords, starts teaching me about how you can do runs on the chords and do different tunes. Again, kind of a swing guitar kind of thing. Feeling it? All right, so then he teaches me the best thing. Of course, every good guitar teacher has to teach you G, C, and D. You can be a rock star with G, C, and D. Right? Sweet Home Alabama, right? All you need is three chords and you can be a rock star. So it was great, these early days of learning to play the guitar. It was so exciting. I couldn't wait to go to lessons, couldn't wait to get home and play the things that Sherman was teaching me, and it was great. But as you know, as we continued to learn, he was a, you know, great old guy out of the 60s and 70s, so he's teaching me all these you know, old classic rock songs, you know, Brown Eyed Girl, that kind of stuff. And I remember thinking, like, this is cool, but I'd kind of like to learn some of my music. I'd like to learn some stuff that I like. So I went and asked him. I said, "Hey, could I just bring a song in? Could we start learning some songs that I like?" And he said, "Yeah, absolutely. Bring in a cassette tape, you know, what you want to learn, and we'll play it." And he said, "If I don't know it, I'll figure it out." So the next week, I came back from my lesson, and this is what I told him I wanted to learn. Wait for it. What a great lick, right? So good. All right, bonus points. Who knows the song? Crazy Train. Crazy Train. Yeah, so when I told Sherman this is the song that I wanted to learn, he kind of looked at me like I had just stepped off the crazy train. But he played it a couple times, and I could see him moving his fingers as he was figuring out by ear how to play it. And at that moment, I just sort of was in awe of Sherman. But he started breaking the song down. And he said, "Okay, we'll teach it to you kind of bit by bit. You can't get it all at once. We'll teach you just the intro, and then we'll help you start figuring it out. But you're going to have to practice it. You're going to have to go home and practice this every day." So every day I would practice. So it was really messy, right? But I kept practicing it. Thank you. close enough. Yeah. So I started learning it, right? So I started learning it, and it was exciting. But here's where I started to learn something about guitar playing. Guitar playing starts off, it's easy to get started, but then at some point it starts to get really hard. And guitar playing starts to be about doing things that are really tedious and really difficult over and over and over again, and succeeding and failing. And if you don't do those things, you don't really get that much better. And so as the months sort of like trailed on, I began to hit this wall where just, you know, I would go to sit down to practice and I would try these things that Sherman was teaching me. And it was like it was hard and my fingers would hurt. And so I'd do it for a little while and then I'd put it down. And eventually I got to the place where, you know, I just didn't like practicing anymore. Practicing was not fun. But I still loved to hang out with Sherman. So I just got to where I quit practicing and I would just go to lessons and just hang out and play with Sherman. And that was fun, but I wasn't progressing as much. And he could tell that, but he was, again, very kind and very generous. And by this time, I'm into high school and lots of other things are going on. At some point or another, it just became obvious that it wasn't a priority for me. And so I put the guitar down and I stopped taking lessons. And if you'd asked me, do you play an instrument? Do you play any music? I would have said, yeah, you know, I play a little guitar. You know, because I'd taken lessons for years and I knew the basics of how to play. And every once in a while, I'd go pick the guitar up out of the corner and I'd pick it up and I'd run that little riff from Crazy Train, or I'd play some of the other songs that I had learned and it was fun. And I'd put it back down and then I wouldn't pick it up again for months. But I still thought of myself as a musician, still thought of myself as a guitarist, but I wasn't progressing. I wasn't growing. I wasn't moving forward as an artist, as a guitarist. Have you ever had that experience before in your life? I'm guessing that everybody here today has had some kind of an experience where you started something and you were really enthusiastic about it, really excited about getting started. Maybe it wasn't the guitar, maybe it was the piano, maybe for you it was a sport. You were going to learn to snowboard finally because you live in Colorado and you did that first lesson and your wrists hurt and your butt hurt and your knee, it was miserable. And then you tried it for a little while, but eventually you just kind of walked away from it and it became this thing that you tried, that you did, you were excited about, but it just faded into the background. We've all had those kinds of experiences before. Over the years, I've noticed that a lot of us have those kinds of experiences when it comes to our faith. Through the years, I've met a lot of people who've had real experiences with God, times where they would say that they had a transformational kind of experience where God felt really real to them. And they were moving forward, making progress in their faith, and they were growing, and they were really, really excited about it. But then at some point, something happened. Something shifted. Things began to get more difficult. It wasn't as exciting. God didn't feel as close or as real. And they began to put their faith in the corner in the same way that I put my guitar in the corner. And I'm not talking about people here who walked away from faith or would say they didn't believe in God at all. It's just that faith became a much less practiced thing for them. It became something like a guitar sitting in the corner, something that was a part of their past that they would have still identified with and told you, yeah, I'm a Christian, absolutely. Yeah, I can tell you when I was baptized and when I came to faith. But in terms of their everyday life, in terms of looking at what their life looked like, it would have been very difficult for me to look at their life and tell any difference between their life and anyone else's life, even someone who didn't believe in God at all. And I should know about this, because not long after I quit the guitar, I started down a season like that in my own life, where I'd grown up in the church and got really excited about my faith at a period of time when I was pretty young and had spent a period of time growing. And then somewhere around high school, shortly after I quit the guitar, the only thing that was more painful and less desirable than practicing my guitar was going to church or going to youth group. It just felt boring and irrelevant. And so little by little, I stopped. I stopped in little ways. I stopped going to church, just stopped reading my Bible. I stopped doing the things that had helped me grow in my faith up to that point. And as I did, my life and the decisions that I began to make began to look not that different from most high school or college students. And I spent a long season, over a decade in my life, living in this way. And through the years, I've seen this pattern over and over again, so many times in different ways and to different degrees in people's lives. And I think that when we do this, when we put our faith on the shelf, when we move it to the back, when we suddenly lose that excitement or that fervor, we stop moving forward, stop progressing in our faith, there's always a cost, isn't there? Those of you who've been through this, you can think back to the seasons of your life when you were growing in your faith, when God felt real and vibrant and you were taking steps forward, even if it was hard. And you can think about the decisions that you made and the kind of decisions that you made and the kind of people that you spent time around. And then you think about those seasons when your faith was sitting in the corner. And you think about the decisions that you made. Some of the biggest regrets in my life, personal decisions that I made, are some of the biggest regrets that I have from a season of time where I just wasn't really practicing my faith. I wasn't guided by Scripture or by other people who shared my faith. I was just kind of making decisions day by day on my own. And so there's a personal cost, but there's also a social cost. A lot of the decisions and a lot of the things that I regret from those seasons in my life, there were other people who paid the consequences or experienced the repercussions of my bad decision-making. And then, of course, there's the cost that we don't ever really know fully, right? Like, what does it do when we go around identifying as people of faith, as Christians, and then we live in a way that's so totally incongruent with the way that Jesus and the things that Jesus taught? You may be here today, and maybe you've been out of church for a while, or maybe a friend brought you, and you'd say, yeah, absolutely, that's the problem with Christians. They're so darn hypocritical. They don't ever do the things that Jesus talks about. They talk about being loving and being giving and forgiving, but they don't actually do those things. I mean, this is just my opinion, but I think that at least in part, that's because when we stop to practice our faith, when our faith sits in the corner and it begins to be just this component like an old guitar sitting in our closet, our lives don't look that much different than everyone else's lives, and people notice that. And if you haven't noticed, the Christian faith in America today has a little bit of a PR problem. The people who are standing up and representing us don't seem to sound a lot like Jesus. And at least in part, it's because I think we've turned Christianity into an identification, a label, and more than a practice or a way of life. So what do we do about that? The question is, for those of us who are here today, how can we avoid that? How can we continue to keep moving forward? How can we avoid these situations? Because we've all been there. Everyone, if you've ever started down this path of faith, you've been in times and seasons where you put your faith on the shelf, where it just drifted to the back of your mind, it drifted to the back of your life. How do we avoid that? How can we, over the long haul, over a lifetime, because we're all going to sort of veer, you know, one step forward and two steps back sometimes, but how do we continue to move forward and persevere over the long haul of a lifetime? Well, that's what I want to take a look at today. And to do that, I want to take a look at a verse from the New Testament out of a book called the Book of Hebrews. So if you have your Bibles, you can turn with me to the Book of Hebrews. And we're going to be in chapter 10 this morning. You can use your smartphone or whatever. We'll also be putting these verses up on the screen. As you're turning, as you're pulling your Bible out or whatever, I want to give you a little bit of background about the book of Hebrews, because it's an interesting book in terms of just how it sits and its importance in the New Testament group of books. And so it's interesting because we don't really know that much about it. It's a very central and important book in terms of the information that it communicates to us, but we don't know a ton about it. We know that it was written from internal clues within the book. We know it was written sometime in the first century towards the end of the first century. Best guess is somewhere around 70 AD. And we know that it, by the style of the writing and what the author is addressing, we know that he's writing it to a group of people who seem to have a Jewish background, because he makes lots of references to Jewish practices of faith and to Jewish kind of ideas or ideals about faith, about what it meant to have a relationship with God, and makes connections into what it means, who Jesus is in relation to the Old Testament promises that they would have known so much about. Now, the problem with that is we don't really know who those people were. We don't really know which community this was written to, and we don't really know who wrote it. For a long time, people thought it was the Apostle Paul, because when you read it, it sounds like a lot of the things Paul would have said. And Paul was a good Jew. He would have been very conversant in being able to make some of these connections that get made in the book. But over time, as textual criticism and as scholars have looked at the book and compared Paul's other letters, and the internal evidence sort of proves that it's not Paul, but it was possibly someone who had been taught by Paul. So there's a lot of theories about who it might be. But the important thing is that it's a book that has had a central presence in the New Testament writings for as far back as we can find references. There are references back to the early church fathers who referenced this book and the importance of the information that was contained within it. So reading the letter, it becomes clear that the author is addressing this community of Jews, and he wants to help them persevere in their newfound Christian faith. Because in the first century, a lot of the people who were coming to faith in Jesus were doing so out of a Jewish background or a Jewish heritage. And then they began to face challenges and persecutions and experience struggles as they experienced resistance from their friends and their family and their community, and a lot of them began turning back. Just wanting to blend in with the rest of the community around them. And so the author of the book is writing and he's exhorting them. He's challenging them. He's encouraging them. He's saying, don't stop. Don't turn back. Keep moving forward. Keep moving forward. And the way that he encourages them and the things that he tells them to do in the verses we're going to take a look at, I think gives us an insight to this question of how do we keep moving forward? Over the long haul of our life, how can we continue to keep growing and avoid putting our faith on a shelf and allowing it to drift to the back of our lives? So I want to pick up today, take a look at these verses from chapter 10, because I think there's some really important things for us to learn. So starting in chapter 10, in verse 19, this is the critical section that I want to take a look at. It begins in verse 19. Therefore, brothers and sisters, so old biblical interpretation joke, anytime you see the word therefore, you ask, what's it there for? So he's connecting everything that he's been talking about, which is making these connections for Jewish people to help them understand that Jesus is the fulfillment of all the Old Testament promises that they've known about. The sacrificial system, the law, everything that they've known and hold dear and that they're tempted to go back to, the author is saying, no, Jesus is the fulfillment. Don't let go of him. Stay focused on Jesus. Therefore, in light of that, brothers and sisters, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way opened for us through the curtain, that is his body, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart and with a full assurance that faith brings, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience and having our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, for he who promised is faithful. So a lot of stuff going on here and a lot of references that we would miss unless we're familiar with a lot of Old Testament writings. There's these references back to this idea that we have now confidence to enter the most holy place. This was the part of the Jewish temple where God's presence was said to dwell, and only the high priest could go in, and only one day a year, and they were so afraid of it, they would tie a rope around his ankle, because if he was impure in any way, he would be struck dead, and he would die, because being in the presence of a holy God was a terrifying thing. But the author is now saying, now, because of Jesus, we can have confidence to enter into God's presence. We can have confidence to enter into the holy place, because Jesus is our once and for all atoning sacrifice. We don't have to be afraid to go to God. And he says, because of what Jesus has done on the cross, you don't have to worry about where you stand with God anymore. This is a constant tension. Have I done it good enough? Have I been true enough to the law? Have I offered the right sacrifices? Where do I stand with God? Because they were always this sense that they had to continue to make these sacrifices, to continue to follow the law. But the author here is saying, no, because of what Jesus did on the cross, you can have confidence to enter into God's presence and know that you are accepted just as you are. Just a quick aside, this is what differentiates our faith from all others in the world. It's not about what you do. It's not about how good you are. It's not about how you adhere to a religious code or any kind of holy book. Because of what Jesus did on the cross, every one of us are accepted by God. And we can enter with confidence, not because of who we are, because of what we've done, but because of Jesus and because his sacrifice on the cross for us. The author says that this knowledge that what Jesus has done for has done on the cross is for us. This should give us confidence to approach God. And he exhorts his readers. He gives these three commands in this section of scripture that we're going to look at. He says, let us, like, come on, let's do this. Together, let's do this. Three things he says. The first one is he says, hey, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart and the full assurance that faith brings. Don't be afraid anymore. Let's do that together. Let's move forward in a new way of thinking about God, not being afraid, not being held back by worrying about, are we doing it right? We, because of what Jesus has done, we can have the full confidence to move into God's presence and know that we're accepted. Let's do that together. He continues giving the second. He says, let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess. What's the hope? It's the hope that because of Jesus, because of what God did through Jesus, it's the beginning of something new, that God is reconciling and redeeming all things. That Jesus' triumph over death means we don't have to be afraid of death anymore. We don't have to be afraid of anything, that God is for us. If Jesus is who he says he is, if he truly rose from the grave, victorious over death, we have nothing to fear. And he says, we need to hold, let's hold unswervingly. Don't be derailed by fear or concerns or worries. Hold unswervingly to this hope that we profess. Why? Because we can have hope, not because we think that we're going to accomplish something or make things work out. No, because he who promised is faithful. What does that mean? Jesus said he would return to finish setting everything right. And we can have faith in that. We can place our hope and our trust in him because he is faithful. So the author exhorts us. He says, don't be afraid to come into God's presence. We're invited into the holy place to be in God's presence because of what Jesus has done for us. And let's hold unswervingly to this hope that we profess. Together, let's do this together. And then he comes to the third, and for us, I think the most important. If you don't hear anything else I say today, don't miss this next verse, because this is the how. I think this is how the author was trying to convey to his audience. This is how you can continue to move forward. Verse 24. And let us, the last of the let us consider how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds, not giving up meeting together as some are in the habit of doing, but encouraging one another. And all the more as you see the day approaching. And here the author gives us tremendous insight into how he is exhorting and challenging his readers, his first readers, to not go backwards, to not give up on the new faith that they had just begun, to go back to the old ways of just blending in with the Jewish culture of the day. He says, the only way you're going to do that is together. The only way that you're going to do that is to keep moving forward together. And this is critical because the people that he was writing to were experiencing severe persecution. The first century, we know that Christianity was Christians were oppressed by Romans, they were oppressed by the Jews, that they experienced pressure and persecution wherever they went. And so this idea that somehow or another that you could just keep going on your own, that you could gut it out, just wasn't realistic. And the author is saying the only way you're going to persevere and you're going to keep going, the only way you're going to be able to see your way through when things get difficult is if you have one another to lean on. If you don't give up meeting together, consider how you can spur each other on. Especially, he says, as you see the day approaching. This is a reference to the day of the Lord. It was this idea of Christ returning. And they had this conception that things were going to get worse and worse, and then Jesus was going to come back and was going to redeem and restore all things. So it's a kind of a way of saying, no matter how bad things get, as bad as they can possibly be, when they get worse than you could possibly imagine, keep going. Keep going. Especially when things get bad. Don't stop meeting together. Don't give up spurring one another on. And this is where I think their story intersects with our story. The question, how can we continue to move forward over the long haul of our life? How can we continue to keep faith as something not just that we identify with, but that we practice day in and day out? How can we continue to keep our faith front of mind, so that it drives the way that we live, the way we think, the way that we treat other people? We do it the same way the author of Hebrews encouraged his readers to do it. We do it together. We do it together. The pressures and challenges that we face are definitely different than theirs, but the answer to how we continue moving forward remains the same throughout the centuries. We have to rely on one another. The author's caution is as true today for us as it was for them. Don't give up meeting together as some are in the habit of doing. When we stop regularly, purposefully pursuing intentional relationships with people who can spur us on, encourage us, challenge us, exhort us towards love and good deeds, towards living out the faith that we claim to profess, if we stop doing that, instantly our faith begins to atrophy. It begins to wither away in the same way guitar skills wither away when your guitar just sits in the corner and you don't ever pick it up and play it. And unlike other habits in our life, like playing the guitar, the consequences of walking away from your faith can be real and devastating and long-lasting. The stakes are high for us. That's why we need one another to continue moving forward. In my own life, I had to learn this the hard way. Walking away from my faith, the practice of my faith for a decade, led me to the place of understanding that I can't do it on my own. Because you see, I think I had this conception built up that because faith is personal, it's individual. Faith is always very personal. Your faith is very personal. God deals with you personally. But faith, Christian faith, is never individualistic. And this is a big problem for us. Because if you haven't noticed, doing things on your own is kind of a big value in our culture. Americans kind of like individual accomplishment and achievement. If you don't believe me, watch the Olympics tonight. Like, we love stories of people who overcame the odds and pulled themselves up by their bootstraps and did it on their own. But the problem is, it's a lie. It's just not possible. Not for the long haul. You can accomplish something on your own. You can give everything that you have and you can accomplish something. But if you want to do that over time, you need other people. There are no self-made followers of Jesus. Faith is always personal, but it's not individual. It's always communal. When you made that choice and that decision to begin following the way of Jesus, you were invited in to be a part of a family, whether you wanted to or not. You're part of a body. That's another analogy that Paul uses. You're connected to something larger than yourself. And through that, connected to God, as we are connected to one another, the presence of God through his Spirit is here with us. So if you want to keep growing, you want to keep moving forward in your faith, the best way that I know of to do that over the long haul is to do it together with others. So let me ask you a question. Who are your people? Who are the people in your life that you're spurring on to love and good deeds? Who are the people that you're regularly meeting with? Who are the people that for you are the ones who will tell you the dead, honest truth, even if it's hard? Not just tell you what you want to hear. Who are the people who you can sit down with and talk about that situation at work, and they will look at it through the same lens that you look at it, through the lens of faith, through the lens of what does it look like to love God and love others in this really complicated situation? What does it look like to do that with people and get input on your relationships, your friendships? Who are your people? And I just want to say, if you don't have somebody who instantly comes to mind, I want to challenge you today that you need others. You need people to share this journey with. If you want to persevere through time, if you want to continue to live out your faith and not put it on the shelf and let it atrophy, you need other people. Here at New Denver Church, we talk a lot about this idea of a growing relationship with Jesus Christ. That's our mission. We want to lead people in a growing relationship with Jesus Christ. One of the ways that we do that is facilitating these kinds of relationships. Every fall and every spring, we start up what we call discipleship groups. Discipleship groups are small groups that meet in homes around the city. We have a great group of leaders who are creating this fall a whole new set of groups. And today we're going to start, we're open for signups. There's tables in the back. And when we're going to sing another song in just a minute, and we're going to close things out. And when we do, you're welcome to go back. Take a look at the sheets. We have a lot of different options. We have groups for men, groups for women, groups for couples, lots of different topics and studies, because we know that everybody here is in a different place in a different season, and you need different kinds of topics and different types of people to help you keep moving forward. But the important thing is get connected. Get connected. If you don't have a group of people that you're regularly meeting with that are exhorting you, encouraging you, challenging you, just sign up for a group. And I want to speak specifically just to the people who are here today, and you're new to faith, or maybe you're not even sure about all this. This is kind of weirding you out a little bit because you're not even sure you're in, and I'm pushing hard for you to get in a group. I just want to say really quickly, we have a group. Dan is leading a group this time around called Exploring Faith. And if you have questions or doubts, this is the perfect place to sit down with a group of people who also have questions and also have doubts, also have struggles, also don't understand the Bible and who's who and what, and feel lost from time to time. This is a great place. Don't even think about what you're going to do. Go to the back and sign up for the Exploring Faith group. It's perfect for you if you're in that place or that season, or you're coming back to church because you've been away for a while. I also just want to say really quickly, I hear this from time to time. I know some of you are in this place. You've said, I just did a group last semester and the summer off was great and I'm kind of still loving the summer off, so I think I'm just going to take this semester off. Don't do it. Don't do it unless you have some other intentional way. We don't have to own this. Like you're grown adults. You can get together with whoever you want to, and if you've got systems in place and people and you're regularly meeting with people who are spurring you on, then that's great. You don't need to be in one of our discipleship groups. But if you don't have that, get in a group. Don't even think about it. Just go to the back, find the one that works for your schedule, the one that works for you, and just sign up. Anyone and everyone is invited into a life-giving relationship with Jesus. And that step is exciting and new, and some of you are there, and we're so glad you're there. But over the long haul, following the way of Jesus is difficult, and we can't do it alone. Our hope is that as you're part of this community, this family, that you would take this step, get connected into a group, and that together we would spur one another on to love and good deeds and not give up meeting together, as is often the case. So let's pray and pray for the groups as they get started this fall, and we'll wrap up, and then you guys can go sign up for groups. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you that you love us enough to send your Son to reconcile us to you, to start a relationship with you. But thank you, Lord, that you created us in such a way we're made for relationships. We're made to be connected with other people. And specifically in our faith, there's something mysterious. We don't understand it, but you are present in us as a body when we gather together in a way that's unique and special. And so, Lord, as we seek to continue to learn how we can grow in our faith, how we can continue to move forward, learning to love you and love others, I just pray for everyone in this room that we would find our people, find the people for this season in our life that could help encourage us and challenge us and help us to continue to grow in our faith. I pray for the man or the woman who's here today and is nervous or unwilling or unsure, just give them the courage and the confidence just to sign up. Give it a try. Just take a risk. That you would meet them in these groups. I pray for every one of the leaders in the groups that are starting this fall, that these would be places where your word is opened and your truth is shared, where people are generous and honest and humble about the challenges and the difficulties, that they would lean on one another, encourage one another, and that all of it would be glorifying to you. And we pray these things through the Son and by the Spirit. Amen.